The Old Testament reading for the third Sunday in Advent is from Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 7th chapter. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that very hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Our sermon text today is Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. The sermon title is, God's Kingdom is Here. You may be seated. As you know, President Joseph Biden was sworn into office as the 46th President of the United States of America on January 20th, 2021. They say that Biden's inauguration was a, quote, muted affair, unlike any previous inauguration, due to COVID-19 precautions, as well as massively increased security measures because of a threat of widespread civil unrest, which actually happened January 6th. Biden took the office of office on the Capitol's west steps and gave an inaugural address, but there were no spectators on the mall, no in-person parades or inaugural balls. Not much fun. Trump did not attend, becoming the first outgoing president since 1869 to not attend his successor's inauguration. Although you might think that it is a big waste of taxpayer dollars, the inauguration is important because it is a public affirmation in the sight of all the people that Mr. Biden is our president and the man who preceded him is not. It is what is known in political science as succession. Now, we do the same things in churches, you know. I was installed here as your pastor over 4 years ago in June 2017 with most of the LCMS neighboring clergy present, the district president Robert Newton presiding, and various friends and relatives from the San Francisco Bay Area attending with the congregation. And I just noticed that my family is here too today. So they were here for that. So it's a special occasion. The installation that we had here was designed to impress upon me my obligations to you. But more important, it was designed to remind you that the men who preceded me are no longer your pastors. The issue of succession of leaders in office is at the root of our gospel lesson this morning. It looks like it is just about the succession of leadership from John the Baptist to Jesus of Nazareth. But it is more than that. It is also about the succession of the office of prophet from Old Testament prophets to New Testament prophets, with Jesus as their leader and Lord. It is about the succession of entire covenants from the old covenant given by God through Moses to the new covenant given by God through Jesus, his son. And finally, it is about the succession of religions from a Judaism based on the law with a few promises to a Christianity based on the gospel with a few laws. The story in our text begins with John the Baptist in prison. You might remember that he got in trouble with Herod for criticizing Herod's marriage to his brother's wife. You might remember that a similar thing happened to several people in the 16th century that objected to King Henry VIII's divorce of his wife, Queen Catherine of Aragon. Now, it is really not a smart thing to criticize a king or a tyrant about such a personal matter. I mean, you're talking about his wife. The response of the king or the tyrant is likely to be that given by the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head! As you know, that's what happened to John. And it happened only because the Spirit compelled John to rebuke Herod. In prison, because he was a prophet, John could see what was going to happen, the end of his own days coming. I'm sure at this point he felt some relief at the thought. After all, it is no holiday picnic trying to survive in a filthy dungeon with the smell of sewage and rats and spiders and snakes and damp cold gnawing away at both your body and your mind. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a great poem called The Cask of Amontillado, which captures John's situation perfectly. John felt some relief with his upcoming death, but what would happen after he died? The Old Testament talked about Sheol as a place of rest. But the only time the Old Testament offered hope for better days after death was when it talked about the Messiah. For example, Job 19:25 to 27. So John, thinking about his own death, wondered, is Jesus the one? And is he my hope for my future after death? Now, it seems to be a contradiction that John needed to know whether Jesus was the Messiah. After all, didn't John go around pointing to Jesus saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. When they were young, John did not know Jesus' real identity, even though they were cousins, John 1:31. John later realized Jesus' identity at his baptism, when he saw the Spirit coming down as a dove and resting on Jesus' shoulders. Then John knew, at that point, that Jesus was the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God and the Messiah, John 1:25 to 36. So at Jesus' baptism, it was all clear, and John proclaimed that to all the people. So why was John wondering about Jesus' identity at this late date? It could be that he had some doubts. After all, even though he was the greatest of Jewish prophets, as Jesus said in verse 28 of our text, he was a human sinner, like you and me. He would have doubts too. Moses and Elijah, the two other greatest Old Testament prophets, also had their days of doubts and discouragement. You just have to study their lives to see that. I think it is more likely that John saw this encounter in our gospel as the capstone act of his ministry. It wasn't really that he had great doubts. He wanted to finish his ministry. He had spent his entire career telling people to get ready for the Messiah. And he didn't want to jeopardize all that work and endanger the spiritual lives of believers by telling them to follow the wrong guy. The wrong guy would have meant that all of John's life work and his present suffering was in vain. Let me give you an example from Bay Area transportation history. Do you remember the transcontinental trains of the Southern Pacific that used to come to a stop at the old Oakland Mole? There they would wait for the ferry near where the Bay Bridge is today. If John handed off the believers and his disciples to the wrong guy, it would have been like one of those trains traveling at full speed through the mole, not stopping at the end of the tracks and then crashing into the bay with a great loss of life. That never happened as far as I know. If John pointed the people to the wrong guy, it would have been a disaster of eternal life for untold billions of people who missed the Messiah. This matter of succession was for John what we today call a mission-critical issue. The matter of succession for us believers today is also a mission-critical issue. It is critical because it clearly signals that Moses is out and Jesus is in. It clearly proclaims that not the law, but the gospel is the essence of our religion. Look how Jesus summarizes his ministry in verse 22. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." No law in there at all. Jesus came to care for the poor, the distressed, the sick, and the dead. And his church still serves the same today. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed brings hope and healing to hearts, minds, and bodies through the forgiveness of sins, the power of the Holy Spirit, and finally the resurrection of the dead to eternal life. The gospel that Jesus brings is not about keeping a law of the Sabbath. The gospel is about getting much-needed comfort and consolation from the cares of this world and from the guilt that hangs so easily around our necks. The gospel that Jesus brings is not about keeping a bunch of laws concerning animal sacrifices. The gospel is about the one sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood on the cross, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Where do you hear that? Every time you go to communion. The gospel that Jesus brings is not about demonstrating your piety before men so that your reputation or honor is enhanced. The gospel is about confessing your sins before God and man so that you may be forgiven and stand before God and man with a clear conscience. In these and many other ways, the laws of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ are two entirely different approaches to the same situation that sinful man finds himself in. And that is why our Lutheran forefathers made such a big deal about properly distinguishing between law and gospel in our preaching and teaching and church practice. The gospel must predominate in the church's preaching and teaching, said C.F.W. Walther, first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he was right. The gospel must predominate. The evangelist John once explained the difference between Moses and Jesus in this way, quote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 1:14 and 1:17. May you remember John the Baptist pointing the way to Jesus as you continue your Advent meditations this week. In Jesus' name, amen.